Father, we come as your chosen people, chosen by your grace, by your mercy, not because of good deeds that we have done, but solely on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Lord, I pray that whatever is in our hearts today, if there's angst, any issue that we're dealing with that is distracting us from really hearing the message of your grace, your hesed, your merciful expressions of kindness towards us, I pray that you would take those thoughts and put them to the back burner to be dealt with later. And Lord, help us to know that we can bring all of our concerns to you, and we can lay those concerns before you this morning. Your word commands us to cast all our care upon you because you care for us. So help us to do that intentionally this morning so that we could focus on you and help us to continue in worship, to worship you as we hear your word being shared, because it's a revelation of who you are, Jesus. So precious Spirit of Christ, we rely upon your power to guide our thoughts in the way they should go and speak truth into our lives in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of today's message is The Event That Changed the Course of History. The Event That Changed the Course of History. Now, during the course of your lifetime, some of us have been here longer than others, but perhaps during the course of your lifetime, you can think of an event that really had an impact on history, whether it was the formation of the internet and smartphones, whether it was technical innovations in terms of medicine and treatment of disease, whether it was COVID or some other negative events. There's life-changing events. There's events that change the course of history. But there is no event that compares to the event than the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Everything is divided into two timelines, before and after. That's why even when you look at your calendar, you see your calendar is AD, BC, AD. Before Christ, we say, and Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. So you see that even our calendar, our Judeo-Christian calendar, sets that precedent of before and after. There's nothing like the life of Christ in terms of defining the parameters of time. Nothing like that. And as we said last week, if there was simply the life of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, and there was no resurrection, then all of his suffering would have been for naught. And we took it a step further. We said, yes, the life of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, but the ascension of Christ was pivotal, it was strategic. It was proof positive that the work of Christ had been approved by the Father. And so we think about that glorious Easter event. The series we're doing is entitled The Resurrection Factor. And the resurrection factor has direct correlation and relevance to each of your lives. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've experienced his life-giving power in your heart, in your mind. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's because of his resurrection power. And he is remaking you new every day. You're being transformed day by day. In 1 Corinthians it says, as you gaze upon the glory of Christ, you're being changed from glory unto glory. Imagine that. Sometimes I know it feels like watching the grass grow in terms of our spiritual development. And we get discouraged because we see those same old traits kind of reoccurring again and again. But you're being changed by the resurrection power of Christ. And isn't it in the stumbling and the bumbling and the tripping and the falling and all the mistakes that we make that we have an advocate with the Father? And that is the ascended Christ. The ascended Christ. He is your advocate. He is interceding for you on a daily basis. So here's the context of the scripture, and thanks again, Doris, for reading that so beautifully. Acts chapter 2, here's the context. The apostle Peter, now we know Peter, right? We know Peter. In some ways, we've all been like Peter. Nice guy, tries hard, but screws up, right? That's Peter. right in the moment when Christ needed support, when he needed someone to stand with him. You see Peter by the light of three fires. You see Peter standing by the fire. You see Peter under fire. And then in the book of Acts, you see Peter on fire. So here's Peter. As we recounted in one of our previous sermons and teaching sessions, how Peter was restored at the Sea of Galilee when Christ asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And we came to understand that this was a moment of reconciliation and restoration. Peter had denied Christ three times. Three times, Jesus asked him the question, Peter, do you love me? And what was the outcome of that reconciliation, that restoration in relationship? It's Peter on fire. Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2 to a crowd in Jerusalem, many of whom had witnessed or at least heard about Jesus' crucifixion just weeks earlier. And he makes a bold, unmistakable claim. This is Peter to a large crowd, thousands of people. Thousands of people gathered. And we know it's thousands. Why? Because 3,000 repented of their sin and unbelief and came to know Jesus that day as a result of Peter's sermon. Now, that's a powerful sermon. But he makes a bold assertion, an unmistakable claim. He says, Jesus is alive. Not just metaphorically, not just symbolically, not just in a spiritual, aesthetic kind of sense, but physically, historically, undeniably alive. And he's appealing to their firsthand knowledge of the events that had just transpired in Jerusalem. He says, you are witnesses. You're witnesses. And because Jesus is alive, this changes everything. And as we walk through this passage that Doris just read, I want you to see three powerful truths about the resurrection. And that is, it was foretold, it was witnessed, and it demands a response. How do you respond to the resurrection in your life? How do you respond? Well, let's look at the resurrection was foretold. Even Jesus, way back in the book of John, was saying, listen, my body's going to be destroyed, but I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. You remember this? So it was promised. Acts chapter 2, 29 through 31, Peter begins with King David, a deeply respected figure among the Jewish people throughout the Jewish history. He says this, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this very day. In other words, David is still dead. His grave is right here. No confusion about the reality of David's death. So when David wrote in Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Who's he talking about? He isn't talking about himself. Peter explains that David, being a prophet, was looking ahead to the Messiah. It was foretold in the Old Testament. The resurrection of Jesus was not an afterthought. It was not God improvising after the crucifixion. It was a part of the master plan all along. Now, I want you to think of a master novelist for a moment. I've been reading a Stephen King book. You say, Pastor, you shouldn't read Stephen King. I mean, my goodness, there's all kinds of horrible things. Now, this is a bike. It's a book. It's a book entitled On Writing. And in this particular book, he describes the art of how you write novels. And he goes into his own personal history, his struggles, his family life, his growing up years, how he developed as a writer. It's a fascinating read on his life. And in it, there comes this real humble heart that you see in this man who has been renowned for all of the incredible, you know, horror films and books that he's written. Scary stuff. I don't like going to horror films because if I want to be depressed, I can stay home and be depressed. I don't have to spend $15 to go to a movie. But this book is fascinating. It's entitled On Writing. If you get a chance, and if you're an aspiring novelist, I recommend it. But one of the things that he says in there is, there's subtle clues. you lay a foundation for what unfolds in the later chapters. And so these subtle clues are laid out early on. And if you're not aware, if you're not clued in to those various insights that are embedded in the actual story, the foundational aspects of the story, then you're somewhat taken by surprise. But it prepares the way. Well, that's what's happening here. Details that seem small at first but later explode with meaning. When you reread the book, you realize the ending was woven into the beginning. And that's really the making of a good novel. And I mean, I think that's basic grammar too, isn't it? I mean, if you're writing a paragraph, you know, the last sentence of your paragraph should reflect the first paragraph in some sense. Well, this is what Peter is saying. The resurrection is written into the script of Scripture. I mean, over 300 plus specific prophecies in the Old Testament about who Christ would be, where he would be born, the kind of life that he would live, the death that he would die, the predictions of his resurrection. All of that was being laid down, over 300 specific prophecies about Christ written hundreds of years before his coming. And as we said, the mathematical probabilities is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which is 1 in a gazillion. I can't count that high. The chances of one person so perfectly fulfilling all of those prophecies, that's why people don't understand. They don't believe. They can't see the majesty of a book that has a script that's so embedded with prophecies concerning Christ and the fulfillment of this one man's life as cosmic destiny. God's been hinting at it, pointing toward it, preparing for it. That's why Romans says that man is without excuse. This matters because it means the resurrection is not wishful thinking. It is divine intention fulfilled. Okay, so the resurrection was foretold, number one. Number two, the resurrection was witnessed. It was witnessed, Acts chapter 2, 32 through 36. Now, Peter doesn't stop with prophecy. He moves to the evidence. Here's what he says. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He's saying that to a large crowd. This wasn't done in secret. You ought to know this. It was in all the news. On the front page of the Jerusalem Times. Even Walter Walter Cronkite said, and that's the way it was just 30 days ago, right? I mean, you see, only the people who knew Walter Cronkite would laugh at that. all right, so this Jesus God raised up, and that we're all witnesses. Now, Christianity is not built on vague spirituality or abstract philosophy. It's grounded in event witnessed by real people. Peter is essentially saying, we saw him, we ate with him, we spoke with him, we touched him. And these witnesses are not naive or gullible. You know, they aren't Gomer from the homestead, not well-read. Yet something transformed them. Something changed them so deeply, so profoundly, so that they became bold proclaimers of the gospel, willing to suffer and die for this truth. What changed them? Wasn't a theory, wasn't an ideology, wasn't a philosophy, and not a metaphor. It was a risen Christ. So let me give you an illustration from police days about witness testimony. It can be very frustrating dealing with witnesses, because witnesses sometimes will just change their story under pressure. It's only the witness that has truly seen and been affected by what they saw that gives accurate testimony. So when you come to the courtroom, you want to make sure that you have witnesses who are clear in their understanding of the events that unfolded. When you get multiple eyewitnesses independently telling the same story under pressure at great personal cost with nothing to gain, that kind of testimony carries weight. And the disciples didn't gain power or wealth from his claim. They faced persecution, imprisonment, and even death. And people don't willingly suffer for something that they know is a lie. Something changed them. Remember their history? They all ran away when Jesus was arrested. But now, they're bold. They're fearless. They're dynamic. Something so changed their perspective at such a deep level. That's what God wants to do in your life and mine. He wants us to see the resurrected Christ so that we're no longer fearful. While we were away with my wife and my son in Osoyoos this week, there was such joy in my heart about a resurrected Christ. I just had to tell everybody, you know, whether it was a waitress at our table, we would, you know, express kindness to them. We'd say what we appreciated about their service, and then say, hey, you know, Jesus loves you so much. To be able to say that to people and to see the smile on their face, you know, when you have that resurrection power in your life, you're not worried about how people are going to take you. Because you know what? When resurrection power is in your life, people can sense the love. They can sense the care. They can sense that you're sincere, that you're authentic, and that that love is just kind of bubbling up inside you, and you want to share that with them. That's resurrection power on display. And we don't shove religion down people's throat, do we? But we love them right where they're at, and they need that word of encouragement. They need to know that there's a God who is there and that he is loving them and wants to be meaningfully involved in their lives. So the resurrection was witnessed and it reshaped their lives. Peter takes it a step further. He says, let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Does he get in their face? Why does he do that? Wouldn't he want to soft sell him? He's got a captive audience. Everybody's listening. What he's trying to do is this. Before people understand their need for a Savior, they have to understand the depth of their sin, how lost they are. There's a polar dimension at work here in Peter's sermon. These Jews based their right standing with God on their righteousness, their own self-righteousness. Why did they do that? Because they were keepers of the law? No, they weren't keepers of the law. They were possessors of the law. And that gave them a standing that was separate and apart. Hey, we own the law. But it's like going, you know, 80K through a 30K school zone, and the police officer pulls you over, and the police officer says, what are you doing? You're driving way too fast in a school zone. Oh no, that doesn't matter, officer. Look, I've got a copy of the Motor Vehicle Act right here. I'm in possession of the motor. The officer says, well, that makes you doubly culpable. You got the Motor Vehicle Act sitting on the seat right next to you, driving 80 through a 30K zone. That was the attitude of the Jews. We're righteous because we are the keepers of the law. Not obedient to the law. They based it on their own self-righteousness. And in order for these people to come to understand their need for the Savior, they had to understand their culpability, their sinfulness, their guilt-ridden nature. I mean, look at the account of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is the greatest teacher of the law in the whole land. And he comes to Jesus by night. He said, Jesus, we know that you are a man come from God because no man could do the things that you do. Recognized who Jesus was. All of these people knew that as well. Even the religious leaders, Caiaphas and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the whole religious junta knew that Jesus was a man of great power and works. And these people that Peter's talking to knew it too. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And he says, look, what's the story? How can one truly be saved? Jesus didn't say, listen, Nicodemus, you got several things right. You got a number of things working for you. He didn't say that. He said, listen, you got to toss the whole ball of wax. You got to be born again. You need to be born again. You need to start all, you need to get rid of all of that religious gobbledygook, get it out of your life, and you need to be born again. He didn't say just tittle up a few things and you'll get it right. People need to understand that they are opposite poles. Right? They are at opposite poles. Polarity. Polarized. All those words, they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. And the only way they'll come to Christ is when they understand that they are so diametrically opposed to Jesus that they come to repentance. And that's the stumbling block that Christ is to religious people. Good folk don't get it. They simply don't get it. They've got enough truth to be inoculated against the real thing. So what does Paul do? This Jesus whom you crucified. You're culpable. You're guilty. You need to repent. This is the climax. The risen Jesus is not just alive. He's Lord. The resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. All right. Number three, the resurrection demands a response. It was foretold. It was witnessed. And it demands a response. Acts 2, 37 through 41. When the people hear this, the text says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. You see, when the power of the Holy Spirit is working, as he was in Peter's life, people weren't, yeah, okay, yeah, whatever you say, gotta go, people to see, places to go. Thanks very much, Peter. They didn't say that. They were cut to the heart. When you hear the word of God being delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, it demands a response. You cannot stay neutral, be indifferent, or apathetic. That's why in the book of Revelation, it says, would that you were hot or cold, but instead you're lukewarm and I'll spit you out of my mouth. There is no room for straddling a fence when it comes to Jesus. It's like being a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't. You have to go all the way. You have to be radical in your commitment to Christ. Don't be lukewarm. There's no point in that. That's just miserable. You're neither here nor there. You're always in a state of ambivalence. What a waste. Go all the way. Discover what God has for you. They were cut to the heart. Why? The Bible says that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost parts of a person's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. That's how invasive, how incisive, how pervasive the Word of God is in the heart and soul of a person. You can't shake it off. You got to deal with it. It demands a response. And that's what truth does when it connects with someone's understanding. It pierces. It awakens. It confronts. And then they ask the most important question here in the text. It says, brothers, what shall we do? Like, don't leave us hanging. What do we do now? We're under great conviction. We know that we're culpable. We know that we're lost. What shall we do? And Peter's answer is clear. He says, repent. The Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind, heart, attitude, direction. It means you're going this way, now you're going this way. It's a 180-degree turn. Be baptized. Receive forgiveness. Receive the Holy Spirit, he says. You know, the resurrection is not just something to consider. It's something to respond to. Think of a loved one who's passed on. And we all have loved ones who've passed on. Some earlier, some later. But imagine for a moment if you received a message from someone that you loved that had passed on. I know they've made movies about this. But imagine if you received a message from someone who'd passed on. And that message said, I miss you. I love you. Thank you for all the times that you've loved me and been with me and cared for me. I look forward to seeing you one day. Imagine if you receive that message and the person's calling to you. You wouldn't shrug that off. You wouldn't say, well, that's interesting. You'd respond immediately, wouldn't you? Whether it was in a prayer, whether it was just speaking out loud, whether it was just an ecstatic response of joy at receiving a message from a loved one. You see, the resurrection is God's message to the world. Jesus is alive, and he's calling you. He's speaking to you. He's beckoning you to himself. What keeps you from responding? So what does the resurrection mean to you and me today? First, it means hope over death. When Jesus died, as Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, it said that he vanquished death. And over in 1 Corinthians, it says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Christ, in his resurrection, was the first fruits of our inheritance. First fruits meaning that just as he was raised from the grave, we too will be raised from the grave. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, even though he die, will live. He who believes shall live and live eternally. Mary, do you believe this? The resurrection and the life. Hope over death. Death is a great human fear. It looms over everything. This past week on this, I don't know if it was a Norwegian cruise liner, there was a hantavirus. And three people died, and several more were infected, and they're trying to track down the source of the hantavirus from Argentina. And one guy who's a travel blogger, And I don't know how sincere he was, but there he is doing his little travel blog, and he says, this is the most frightening thing, and he's crying, he's weeping, and he's very affected, and I thought maybe this is just for the viewers, but he says, you've got to get us off this boat. It's a death boat. And all of the officials are saying, no, don't worry, it's fine, everything's contained, we've got all of the medical professionals there, we're tracking things down. But I mean, he clearly showed the overwhelming sense of fear. But the resurrection declares death does not have the final word. Because Jesus lives, death is not an end, it is a doorway. What else does the resurrection mean for us today? It means forgiveness is real. How often do people carry the guilt of the past, saying, if only I'd done this, I should have said that, or if only I could have walked in a way that was above board and shown more integrity, if I hadn't responded with harsh words or whatever, there can be forgiveness and there can be healing for the mistakes of the past. Peter ties repentance directly to forgiveness. The resurrection proves that the cross paid our sin debt and that sin was paid in full. Forgiveness isn't hypothetical, it's available to you now. Number three, it means Jesus is Lord right now. The resurrection is not just about life after death. It's about authority, his authority, right now. Jesus isn't a distant figure in history. He's reigning, he's present, he's active. There's a story of a missionary who once asked a group of people from different religions to bring symbols representing their faith. And one person from a particular religion brought a carved statue representing. Another person brought a brightly colored picture of their God. Still someone else brought a set of teachings. The missionary, in order to point to the reality of a resurrected Christ, brought a small miniature tomb with a small round door rolled away. That's the representation of our faith, a resurrected Christ. Well, Peter's sermon ends with a dynamic response. And what was that response? The text says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I love that. You know, as a child, I would watch the Billy Graham crusades after I'd received Christ as an 11-year-old. I'd watch Billy preach the gospel with such power, such anointing, and he'd have that invitation. And he said, for those of you in the back, it will take 5 minutes. And if you came with friends, they will wait. Your buses will wait. You know, come. And then the choir would sing Just As I Am with that one plea, and the people would stream forward, hundreds and hundreds of people. And who knows about the credibility of each person's individual heart before the Lord, where they're at, what they understood, how they progressed from that point. But I always touched my heart, and I would weep as a child. My heart was so tender to see people coming to know Jesus. I couldn't imagine anything more wonderful, anything greater than people responding to Christ. And here this day, 3,000 souls, 3,000 lives changed because of one message. What was that message? He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the resurrected Christ will make all the difference in our lives, that we'll stop living a life of mediocrity spiritually, that we'll live a life that's filled with power. Lord, we want more of your power. Forgive us for trying to live in our own strength. We do that so often. We go to the default factor. But your word says the just shall live by faith. Sometimes it's just too hard for us to trust that you're going to fill us, that resurrection power will actually make a difference in how we think, how we behave, how we relate to others. Lord, fill us with resurrection power. That's a tremendous power. As Paul sent the letter to the church in Ephesus, he said, I pray that your minds and hearts will be enlightened to the very power that raised Christ from the dead. Lord, help us to experience more of that power. Thank you for each of these precious people today. Would you wrap your arms around them? You know their struggle. You know their concerns. Lord, put your arms around them. Enfold them. Show them your love. And fill them with resurrection power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.